Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're continuing to work through the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy. I hope that for us who know the Lord, hearing the gospel over and over never gets boring. Hearing that Jesus Christ saves sinners never gets boring. We preach Christ, Paul says, and Him crucified. He's our only hope. Well, even in a pastoral epistle, Paul is preaching Christ to Timothy to help him preach Christ to those that he's ministering to. As a little intro to the sermon, unless you've been living under a rock, you know about the train wreck in East Palestine, Ohio. And some of you are going, huh? It was a toxic wreck. Big black cloud as they work to clean it up. Began to think about that in relation to what Paul's going to talk about. You see, because a lot of people view their lives as a toxic train wreck. They look back on their lives and they see one derailment after another. Just getting up a good head of steam and off the rails we go again. And they might be wondering, how can God save someone like me when my whole life is a train wreck? In this passage that we're going to look at today, Paul wants us to understand that God loves taking train wrecks and transforming them for His purpose. As Paul stated in verse 8, he said, Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Seeing ourselves in the light of God's law is good. The law has a purpose in the first use, and the first use of that law is to bring us to the point of despair. We look at the law, the Ten Commandments, and we say, I can't measure up. And if, by chance, you say, I've measured up pretty good, you need to look at them again. Because the Ten Commandments are heads of groups, and everything fits under there. When we come to the point of despair after looking at the law and seeing our lives in relationship to the law, it should drive us to Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And he wrote it in order to show the first use of the law. I'll just read it to you. He said, Now the law came to increase the trespass. In other words, the purpose of the law is to make you more desperate and to see yourself as a bigger sinner than you would without the law. So the law came to increase the trespass, but there's a good news. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's that first use of the law. When we look at the law, we look at the Ten Commandments, all of the thou shalt nots, and you shall love God, and you shall do this, and you shall not do this. We look at that, we see we failed. We should raise our voice in hopelessness to Christ as the only one who can save us. Now, the text we're going to look at is chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. If you'll stand with me, we'll read this together. Follow along as I read. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You can be seated. This same Apostle Paul, who wrote, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on, is now writing a remembrance, a reflection on those things which are behind. Paul's taking a moment to reflect on his life as an encouragement to Timothy and all who will read his letter. It is important for us to occasionally stop, to pause, to think about all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Trying not to remember is not necessarily a good thing, because when you try not to remember the past, you forget about how much God has saved you from. But there's this other problem that Paul addressed in the forgetting those things which are behind, and that's the person who's consumed by the past. They're not reflecting on it for the purpose of glorifying God. They're reflecting on it for the purpose of wallowing in it and letting it rule the life. Paul looks back on his life, and in amazement for his apostolic ministry, he can only give thanks to Christ for his strength. All right, so Matthew Henry said this: Christ gives not only ability, but fidelity to those whom he puts into ministry. He counted me faithful, and none are counted faithful but those whom he makes so. Christ's ministers are trusty servants, and they ought to be so, having so great a trust committed to them. So Paul's looking at where he's at compared to where he was, and he stands amazed at what God has done in bringing this man who was against Christ to one who's now preaching Christ. What an amazing thing that is. When measured by the law, Paul saw himself as the greatest of sinners. Greatest of sinners. And this was not a bragging thing, because there was nothing to be proud of in his sin. But he's saying, look, when I compare myself with God's law, I mean, I totally failed on the first four. I had other things in front of God. I had misused God's name by saying this is what God wants, when God really didn't want it, by trying to persecute him, by rejecting him, by denying him, by killing Christians. And he recounts for Timothy and for all who are going to read this letter, he recounts this: Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. In another place in Scripture, he's talking about all of the things he did according to the law. And he writes, as to the law, perfect. So man's law, from a human perspective, he was not the rowdy child. He was not the disobedient, disrespectful guy. He was the guy who did everything a Pharisee would do to prove his righteousness publicly. And it was an absolute failure. As he looks back now. Absolute failure. And he sees himself as the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners, some of your translations say. And that is after he's already talked about guys that we would say are great sinners. Look back at verses 9 and 10. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjury, and in case I missed anything, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And Paul has made this list and he's saying, look, there's all these things. This is what the law is for. And then he says, in comparison to the people who've done these things, I committed more sin. Verse 15 of our text, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief. If a milk jug had a picture of a sinner, it would have Paul's picture. Some of the kids are going, milk jugs and pictures, right? If you're old like me, they used to put kids' pictures on who went missing on the milk jugs. Now, you just get these annoying things on your phone that tell you when the child's gone missing. But it would be Paul's picture. He was the one who he thought he was doing everything right, and what he was doing was everything wrong. Paul saw himself as the most unlikely to be saved. The most unlikely to be saved. Paul has been arrested in Acts chapter 22. He's been arrested on false charges. They think he brought a Gentile into the temple, and they trump up all these charges, and he's there's this riot going on, and the Romans are taking him out of that area for his own good, thinking he's some rioter and the people have a just cause. But he quiets it down, and he begins to talk to the crowd of Jews that want his death. And he's going through his whole history of how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, how he was a persecutor of the church. And he says this in that context in verses 19 and 20. As he's being sent out and sent back to the disciples after coming to faith in Christ, he says, "And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." You want me to go back there? They know that's me. I have this reputation that was my previous life in Christ, and it's nothing good. I persecuted the church. I despised your name. I wanted Christians dead. And now you want me to go back to the disciples, the apostles, and tell them I'm in Christ. Yeah, like they're going to believe that. And yet, by the time he is arrested, he's already been on missionary trips. He's started churches. He has now a reputation of being a man of God. And that's why he could say, I forget those things that are behind. They don't make my life what it is. It's in my past. It's part of who I am. It's part of the testimony of coming to Christ that God has given me. That's not me anymore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, he's talking about apostleship and those who Christ appeared to. And he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, by the way, the purpose of this is to be an apostle, you had to have eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And that's why he says it's untimely, because he wasn't even close to being in Christ at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Again, you can go back to Acts 9, read the story. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, he's making a statement of fact, but he's not living there. And that's the difference. When we don't forget the past, meaning we rehearse it and it becomes part of our life story, all it does is suck us down into negativism, defeated attitude, and it becomes the part of our life we won't let go. But Paul says, that's who I was. Not that anymore. I was unworthy to be an apostle, but God made me worthy. He counted me faithful. That's a verse 12 again. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Sometimes when people's lives are train wrecks, they just can't seem to get past the wreckage. They don't see that God is transforming, that God is doing a mighty work in their life. That they just are consumed with, this is who I am, this is what I've done, this is all the past. And Paul's sharing his past for a purpose. The grace of God is given through Christ to unworthy sinners. It doesn't matter how many train wrecks you've had, how bad the train wrecks were, what kind of carnage is the result of those train wrecks. What matters is this: God's grace is for you. God's grace is given through Christ to unworthy sinners. None of us are worthy. See, when the law has done its work, and part of the reason people get stuck in the this is my life, it's a whole train wreck, a series of disasters and derailments, that's because the law is doing its work. And you haven't yet run to Christ with those. You're still back here in the, I wish I could fix it. I wish I had made different decisions. I wish this, I wish that. And Paul says, forget it. It's in the past. God used it. It accomplished his purpose. Now look forward to Jesus Christ, who transforms people. When the law has done its work, it drives a sinner to Christ for salvation. That's the purpose of the law. God doesn't want you to live miserably in this series of train wrecks. He uses them to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation. That's why Paul wrote in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to me, or for me, in Christ Jesus. Grace overflowed. The word overflowed simply means, and it's not rocket science, an extraordinary degree involving a considerable excess over what would be expected. It's kind of like this. Your toddler wants to pour the milk in the cup, and you've lost your senses and allow it. And the toddler is so happy about pouring milk that he or she keeps pouring as the milk overflows the cup and goes all over the counter and makes a mess. Think about that. God's grace overflows the mess of your life. And He transforms people by grace. There's a story that Jesus tells about a Pharisee and a tax collector. But the tax collectors were hated, kind of like the IRS today. The tax collectors of Jesus' day were also thieves. They would charge excess taxes and then pocket it. Both of these men stand under the law. And the Pharisee comes in and he sees the tax collector on his knees pleading with God. And he stands back, the Pharisee stands back, and he says, God, I thank you I'm not like him. I do all these things. And the tax collector, bowing down, says this in verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Both of them were under the law. But the Pharisee did not allow the law to show him his sin. He tried to conform his life to the law and thought he was doing really good, especially when he compared himself to this train wreck in front of him. And this guy, whose life is a mess, won't even look up to heaven. The law has done its work. It has broken him. And he now raises his voice in a plea to God and cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ's life, death, resurrection and ascension is the only hope for sinners. That's the only hope for sinners. Trying to keep the law, trying to be a good person, trying to do things, does not earn a person anything toward heaven. That's why any religion that requires people to do certain things to earn a salvation, to earn a standing, to earn some favor with God, is a false religion. You can't pray enough prayers, give enough money, say enough mantras to earn heaven. Heaven isn't about what we do. Heaven's about what Christ did. And it's done in Christ. Verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus didn't come into the world to be a good teacher, as some declare. He was a good teacher, the best teacher. That wasn't his purpose. Jesus came for one purpose, and that is to offer his life as a sacrifice to God for sinners. And it would have been an incomplete sacrifice if we had to do something to earn it. That's why it's so important to understand that we don't do to earn God's favor. It's been done. And by faith in Christ and Him alone, we can stand before a holy God in the confidence that the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account and our sin has been credited to His. So that when God looks at us now in Christ, He no longer sees someone who deserves hell. He sees Christ in us. Perfect in standing before Him. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God didn't say, "When you get your act together a little bit more, I'll save you." What the Scriptures declare through the law is you can't get your act together. It is impossible. You need Jesus Christ. He's the only hope. Your life is a train wreck. You might think, "Well, I haven't done this and I haven't done that." Compare yourself to the law again. Have you had anger in your heart toward anyone? Then you're a murderer. Have you misspoken the truth? Then you're a liar. Have you thought an immoral thought? Then you're an adulterer. Compare yourself to the law again, and you'll find you're rotten through and through, and you need Jesus. Having come to Jesus, that's all been taken care of. See, Christ saves sinners solely by His grace, and not according to any works of righteousness done by them. Again, any religion that talks about you have to do this and you must do that, what the Scripture teaches is trust Christ and rest in the forgiveness that He has given you. Verse 14 again. "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ." Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Grace is a gift. Free. Given to sinners who are unworthy. But back in 14 again, notice also that faith and love are also gifts. Everything about our salvation, from regeneration to glorification and on into eternity, is a gift from God. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. We believe by faith, and faith is a gift from God. The very fact that God would love sinners is a gift. Look at Titus chapter 3. Just turn back toward Revelation, two books. Titus 3, 4 to 7. Follow along as I read. Paul has already introduced in verses 1 to 3 our problem. And then verse 4, he talks about the solution. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness." In other words, there's nothing you can do or should do to earn salvation. It's all an act of God. Let me start again. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." How does He do it now? This is what His mercy does. by the washing of regeneration. So before you ever had a heart's desire to turn to Jesus Christ, before the law ever did its work in you and accomplished its purpose in you, the Spirit of God regenerates the heart, takes a heart of stone and makes it alive, replaces a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, gives it now real sensitivity to the things of God so the law can do its work. And now that the law does its work, the regenerating power of the Spirit of God continues to accomplish its purpose. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God takes the old man, makes him into a new man in Christ. You're new, you're transformed, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, technically it's called double imputation. Double imputation, and imputation is a banking term where someone else makes a deposit into my account. So Christ, God makes a deposit into my account through Christ by the Spirit of God, and he declares me to be righteous in his standing, to be forgiven, to be just. And my sin, my account, which was completely in the red, is now placed on Christ. And he takes my bankruptcy and replaces it with his riches. Where I have always fallen short, God now sees me as having the righteousness of Christ. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And God is not simply satisfied in making sinners. He brings sinners who've been redeemed into his family. And he calls them his children. And from beginning to end, it is all an act of grace on God's part. As the foremost of sinners, Paul wants his readers to know that no sinner is beyond Christ's ability to save. When you look at your life and you might see train wreck after train wreck after train wreck, and you might be thinking, how could God save me? He saves you the same way he saves me, by his grace. And he takes that train wreck or train wrecks of your life, and he removes the penalty of them from you, and instead gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No sinner is beyond Christ's ability to save. Doesn't matter what you've done. I mean, really, in our perverse society, we have to get it in our head. No one is beyond Christ's ability to save. As long as they're breathing, Christ can redeem them. No matter how perverse their lives have been, Christ can redeem them. Paul stands as an example of the perfect patience of Christ toward undeserving sinners. Paul, of all people, would have been voted most unworthy to be saved, most unlikely to be a Christian. Verse 16, this is what he says as to the reason for this. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example. You want to know if you can be saved? Look at Paul. God saved him. And Paul's telling Timothy, the message that you need to put out there, Timothy, is that no one is beyond Christ's ability to save. Just look at my life. John Calvin said this, from the start, God showed his grace in Paul in a most obvious way. So, No one could entertain any doubt that he would be forgiven if he came to Christ in faith. Our doubts evaporate when we see that Paul is a type of the grace we want. Do you want to continue to live wallowing in your mess? Turn to Christ. He's the only hope. If you've turned to Christ, don't go back there and make those train wrecks some kind of memorial. Stop making them part of your life. You're redeemed from them. Christ has transformed you, and he is continuing to transform you. Press on. By the grace of God, all who trust in Christ will find mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life. All who trust Christ find mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life. That stuff of your past does not have to define you. Yet it's still there. It's forgiven. It's covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 again. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is a wonderful example of the power of God to transform. Colossians, Paul wrote this in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those train wrecks, that's not you anymore. That's in the past. Look back and thank God. That's what Paul's doing. He's looking back and thanking God for all of God's grace in his life and how he's changed him and used him. Look back in thankfulness. Don't look back and wallow. Live in forgiveness. The comprehension of such a great salvation caused Paul to lift his praise to God for all to read. We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night with Romans chapter 11 and how all of God's grace moved Paul to this wonderful doxological song. And he does it again. Paul loves to conclude these moments and in a doxology lifted to God. He praises God for his salvation and not for his own decisions. That's very Pharisaical. It's not about the date or the time or the words or what I did to be saved. It's about what God did to redeem me. And he breaks out in this wonderful doxology in verse 17. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And you can see him just lifting up his hands and looking up to heaven, thanking God for his wonderful grace, the salvation that he's given, the forgiveness, the transformation. Romans 7, 24 and 25. Paul talks about this same kind of thing. He says, wretched man that I am. He's looked at the law and he's continued to see sin living in him. And he wants more from his life than just living in this world and being struggling with sin and temptation. What's my hope? He said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And here's his thanks to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the sinner's only hope. That's your hope for salvation, and that's your hope for sanctification. It's all the work of God. Because salvation is solely the work of God, all praise belongs to him. We can't take any credit. All praise belongs to God. All of verse 17 says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. William Hendrickson said this, and with this I'll close. Out of the well springs of Paul's spontaneity issues the exclamation. It is a veritable outburst coming from a heart that has experienced what it means to have such a God as one's own God. Our God is a saving God who loves to save sinners. Our God is a great God who is patient with sinners. Our God is a merciful God who chose to send His own Son to die in the place of sinners. Our God's a saving God who gives grace to people who aren't even seeking Him. But He transforms them by that grace. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I plead with you, trust in Him today. And like the tax collector who saw himself as unworthy, lift your voice and declare, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as a Christian, maybe you've been wrestling with your past. Lift your voice in praise to God for the transformation that has occurred, that He took you from what you were and is making you what He wants you to be. And live in Him. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your wonderful grace. We thank You for the ministry of Your word. And we thank You for the example of the Apostle Paul, who from the world's standpoint would never, ever be expected to be a faithful follower and proclaimer of Christ. And yet, by the grace of God, he is what he is. An apostle, an example, a witness to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Continue to work in our lives, our Father. Transform us. Renew us. May Your Spirit continue to take Your word and use it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.